For our study in Scripture this morning, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Though today's study is focused on verses 11 through 18, it's really a tightly integrated part of verses 1 through 18, which is why we're reading that full text again. This is the great climactic conclusion of the central portion of the book of Hebrews, which has told us about the priestly office, the priestly work, the priestly sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. This is tying it all together and driving it home, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 11. And I'll just remind you before I read what we've already learned from the first half of this passage. We learned in particular that Jesus' sacrifice superseded Old Testament sacrifices because, among other things, that Old Testament system doesn't really work. It provides nothing more than a shadow of the good things to come. Good things meaning the salvation blessings of the New Covenant. Good things meaning the long-awaited Holy Spirit and the inward power of the gospel and the established forgiveness of sins and the nearness with which we can approach God. The Old Testament was nothing more than a shadow of that kind of privilege and freedom and access. We learn that the animal sacrifices under the Old Testament can't take away sin because they are not moral agents made in the image of God. They do not have the ability to stand in for us. Also, those sacrifices were insufficient because they could not bear the wrath of God for so many as Christ Jesus has done, and because they could not willingly offer themselves up like Christ did as well. In fact, we learned last week that whole system was really a reminder, an ongoing reminder of sins that awaited the solution of Jesus Christ, coming obediently to his Father's will, not only to take on a body so that he could live among us as one born of woman, born under the law, like Galatians says, but ultimately so that that body could be offered up as a sacrifice on behalf of sinners. So, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the focus of our study. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand and treasure your word, to believe it firmly and to grow in it. Please guard and guide the preaching of it, that we might be kept from sin and error, and that you might be honored. Please focus us on Christ, on whom we depend. In him we pray. Amen. Each of the four Gospels records the last words of Jesus as he died a little differently. You can assemble them together and consider them all, but I'd point you especially to John 19, verse 30, as a record of something Jesus said as he died. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I understand that you don't come to the preaching of the Word of God to get a grammar lesson. But sometimes there are treasures hidden in the details that here specifically I have been told not to be ashamed of. I once apologized for explaining this very word, "It is finished," as it's recorded for us in Greek in the Gospels, and an elder in the church, actually he wasn't an elder but a teacher, told me not to be ashamed of explaining that word, to tetelestai, because that's my salvation word, he said. It is finished, tetelestai. This is the word that captures Jesus' statement here in John 19, verse 30 on the cross. Tetelestai comes from the roots telos. Maybe you've heard of having a telos, that is, having some kind of goal or purpose, some kind of destination towards which you are headed. And this is the verb form of that noun, that destination or purpose idea. The idea is you are reaching it, you are completing it, you are perfecting something, you are accomplishing something. Something has been accomplished or perfected, or as our translation says, finished. And not only that, but this very verb is itself put into the present tense. A present tense verb describes not just something that happened in the past, but that has an impact on the future, something that is definitive with ongoing relevance. You know, it's the difference between saying, "I drove to church," which could be true of any number of days, right, or any significance, versus saying, "I have driven to church." Clearly there is a present significance to that fact. That's a perfect tense. "I have driven to church," takes that past action and makes it meaningful now. And so it is with Jesus saying in the perfect tense, "It has been finished. It has been accomplished or completed. The goal or the destination or the purpose has been fulfilled." And what is it that has been finished as Jesus died on the cross at the end of 6 hours of torment? Was it just that the terrible ordeal of that day was finished? Was it just that his experience of pain was finished? The rejection by his people, the abandonment by his friends, the arrest and trial for blasphemy, the condemnation for treason, the stripping him of all dignity and glory, the humiliating of Christ in the extreme, the end of being accursed and forsaken by his Father in heaven, the end of all those enormous sufferings to which he was subjected in his body and soul, and ultimately to death itself. Was it just that ordeal that was finished? No, what is finished in that moment, and the reason why tetelestai is your salvation word, Christian, that it's the saving work of Jesus. It is the meaning of the cross that comes to fulfillment, that reaches its telos as Christ dies. The very mission on which he came, the project he was achieving by the crucifixion, the goal he had in view. When, as Hebrews says, he came into the world with a body prepared for him to do as written in the scroll, obeying his Father to the point of death, when that was finished, when atonement for sin was finished, when the resolving of his people's estrangement from their God through the guilt of their sin was finished, when everything was provided so that nothing more remains. As we've already heard in Hebrews back in chapter 9, Christ does not offer himself repeatedly, for he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The definitiveness, the once-for-allness, the for-all-time sense of the work of Christ is what's on his lips in John 19, verse 30, and it's what's in focus in Hebrews chapter 10, especially verses 11 through 18. That we are considering this morning. The sacrifice of Christ is finished. It is final. The goal has been reached in the past with implications for the present and forever. 3 points to guide our study here. These are the headings. First, the sacrifice of Christ is final. So he sat down in heaven, verses 11 through 13. Second, the sacrifice of Christ is final, so we have been perfected, verse 14. And the sacrifice of Christ is final, as attested by the Spirit, verses 15 through 18. First, then, the sacrifice of Christ is final, so he sat down in heaven. Verse 11 says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Now, by every priest, first of all, it's not every priest including Jesus. It is in contrast to Jesus, our great high priest. And it's not speaking of every, of course, pagan priest or somebody who'd call themselves a priest. We're talking about those who ministered under the law, as this passage says. All of those Old Testament priests stood daily at their service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Daily and repeatedly, like yearly earlier in the text, are all in contrast to the single offering once for all and for all time of Christ. They stand daily at their sacrifice, at their service, quite literally, because there are no seats in the temple. If you are in the tabernacle or later in the temple, as an Old Testament priest, you're there to do a job. You are there to offer up sacrifices or incense or sprinkled blood or change out the showbread or whatever your job might be. There weren't any easy chairs. There was not a place for you to take a break. This was holy ground that required focused work. But Christ, we're now told, will be seated in heaven in verse 12. That's because his one sacrifice is effective. Their sacrifices, we are reminded in verse 11, can never take away sins. We heard that already back up in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No animal sacrifice is qualified to be anything more than an educational picture or an expression of the worshipper's hearts. It is insufficient to deal with the weight of judgment from a holy creator against his moral and spiritual creatures. So they have an ineffective sacrifice, therefore a perpetual duty to keep offering sacrifices, therefore no time, no place to sit. And in contrast, Jesus will sit down in heaven. Verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This is the same way Jesus was introduced to us at the beginning of the epistle, as one who has made a sacrifice, ascended to heaven, and now seated at the right hand of God. It's also an echo of Psalm 110, a psalm that has come up over and over in the book of Hebrews to explain Jesus, to explain his priestly ministry, to explain the Melchizedek connection, but also to explain its heavenly location and its divine endorsement, and to explain how it's a royal priesthood, all in one. So Psalm 110 you can hear echoing here as well. Sitting at the right hand of God until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet, as we heard even in the call to worship this morning. Now, when Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father, yes, it refers to the end of his work or of a particular kind of work, but the key is not the posture per se. There are other images of the ascended Christ standing, like in Acts chapter 8, to watch over the execution of Stephen, the original martyr, and to receive him into glory. You see Jesus standing and walking among the lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. Taking his seat is more making a statement, right? Indeed, it's hard to imagine these things happening in a strictly physical or local way. Rather, this is a description of the exaltation of the enthronement of Jesus. He takes his seat to show that he is done with that aspect of his work. He is done with respect to sin offering. Yes, there are other things Christ does in heaven. Christ intercedes. Christ rules. He sends out his word and spirits and subdues the nations, but he is done offering a sacrifice for sin. He has settled his people's future forever. He has been qualified as a heavenly high priest forever. It's a done deal. So in that sense, he makes a statement by sitting down. But also he's sitting down in triumph. Taking your seat at the right hand of the king is to take a position of honor as well as of authority, to exercise rule in his behalf, not just to demonstrate that you are under his favor, but to be in a position of power. Christ is seated, so to speak, in heavenly places. Christ is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of heaven. Yes, because his humiliation and his suffering are done with, but also because now his enemies will become his footstool in due time. You've heard that in Hebrews. You heard it in Psalm 110. You hear it elsewhere as well, like 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When you see Christ at the right hand of God, you should think of accomplishment, but also of triumph, also of dominion. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says. And you should think of glory, because the throne of heaven is depicted at the center of reality in Revelation 4 and 5, right? In which all living creatures, all angelic beings, all things that have breath are all focused at the center where the Lamb approaches the throne and receives the praise of everything. There he waits until the story is over, waits until his triumph has its full effect, waits until every enemy is defeated, enemies like the devil himself and death, which is called the last enemy in Scripture. He's ensured all these things will happen by his single sacrifice, the one that can alone take away sin. So we're meant to appreciate this by envisioning heaven and by making this contrast one more time to all the rituals and ceremonies of Old Testament religion, because the recipients of this letter, of course, were tempted to go back to it, to go back to the synagogue, yes, but also to go back to the whole sacrificial apparatus, the whole law of Moses taking place in temple courtyards, to go back to the entire system. Pictures and pageantry. You might find it strange that Old Testament religion should hold such an appeal, such a temptation to these converts in the first century. But it was appealing. It was a temptation because, for one thing, it was safe. You could escape the persecution that came from naming Christ and leaving the legally protective umbrella of Judaism. There was also a social appeal to going back to Old Testament religion with all of these sacrifices at the center of it. That religion came with a sense of community. It came with access to prosperity. Came with a certain built-in familiarity. And there's a religious appeal in it. This kind of religion, these priests standing daily at their service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, though they can never take away sins. You know, that kind of religion is so visual and so tangible, so immersive, so traditional, so popular. You know, it may seem odd to us that anybody would miss bloody sacrifices and obscure rituals, but maybe it's not so odd when you think about human nature. We are susceptible to the visual and the tangible and the immersive. We enjoy what's traditional and feel safe with what's popular. I don't think really the Hebrews' temptation was so different from the temptation today, posed even by those kinds of Christianity that have corrupted the gospel of Jesus Christ into a thing of ritual and images and pageantry and priestcraft. But Hebrews would have us ask, what if all of that ceremonialism isn't just quaint or outdated or a little misguided or unnecessary and extra, but rather objectively wrong and contradictory to the message of the gospel? What if it runs counter, clinging to that kind of daily service, ritualized priestcraft religion? What if that runs counter to the gospel of Jesus, the sufficiency of his sacrifice, the doneness of his sacrifice, the divine dimensions of his sacrifice, the everlasting power of his sacrifice, the true liberation of his sacrifice, the inner cleansing achieved by his sacrifice, and the kind of spiritual relationship with God that may feel hard to get a handle on, but a kind of spiritual communion established by his sacrifice? This is not the kind of religion, not the kind of communion counterfeited by pictures and priestcraft and blood and smoke and gold and garments and manufactured mystery, but rather a relationship built on the gospel of Jesus, whose work is finished and who now sits enthroned in heaven. A relationship of liberty and peace and of joy in the Holy Ghost. A relationship nurtured in the Word, and that would have us come away from the priest standing daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that do not take away sins. Instead, look to Christ at the right hand of God, Christian. Celebrate the honor that he receives there. All the shame of the cross has been reversed. Delight in the fact that they are singing now in the courts of heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," who now receives all the honor and the riches, the glory and the acclaim. And in fact, in a sense, we participate in that glory, as Colossians 3 says. Our life is hidden with Christ as he is seated at the right hand of his Father. Take confidence in the fact that your Jesus is on the throne of heaven, ruling sovereignly in your behalf, that the hand that holds the scepter is the same hand that has been pierced by Roman nails on your behalf. Believe that he is getting eventual victory over his enemies. Believe that he is interceding with you, for you rather, with his Father, being at the very right hand of God's presence. And please, I would ask you, do you think about Christ enthroned on the basis of a perfect, a finished priestly sacrifice? Please do not imagine this enthronement as something that is so high and strange that it is inaccessible to you, like you're craning to see from the cheap seats what's going on down there at the center. That is not how we are to understand the one who calls himself our friend. I think of the way God's throne is depicted in Ezekiel chapter 1, where it's depicted with wheels and wings and eyes that go into all the earth and that follow his people to Babylon and that moves at the speed of lightning, we're told. It's an image of God, yes, reigning supremely over all things, but also of God's knowledge and engagements, God's pity for his people who've been taken captive and is able to speak to them and intervene with them now. When you hear of Christ enthroned, please do not imagine somebody who is inaccessible to you or unsympathetic with you. Do not imagine him being so far away. On the contrary, as he pours out his Spirit from this heavenly throne, you have him with you, beside you, in that spiritual sense, even in you. The one who reigns in heaven on the basis of a finished sacrifice not only should make you leave aside every lesser version of priesthood, but should also encourage you to draw near to himself. The sacrifice of Christ is final, so he sat down in heaven, verses 11 through 13. Second, the sacrifice of Christ is final, so we have been perfected, verse 14. For by a single offering he has been perfected for all time, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus was perfected back in chapter 5, but since chapter 7 we've been hearing now and then about the perfecting of Christian believers, those who are being sanctified here. I found this verse a little bit challenging to understand, and in order to explain it, I'd like to unpack it beginning at the end with that word sanctified. Because you and I, typically following some of the precedents of the Pauline epistles and of our own confession of faith and catechisms, we are more accustomed to using the word sanctified for that lifelong transformation of our moral character as we come to reflect in greater and greater extent the death and resurrection of Jesus worked out in us. We are being sanctified progressively from the time we come to Christ till the time we're called home to glory and made perfectly like him. But that's not the sense here. Sanctified here refers to the broader concept of being consecrated, being set apart from that which is common to that which is unique, from that which is defiled to that which is pure, that which is profane to that which is sacred, being recategorized into the category of God who is himself thrice holy and who is only approachable by holy people. So, sanctified in this context is referring more generally to being in the category of acceptable to God, of being set apart from the world's defilement and corruption, from the sin that required the sacrifice that we've been talking about, the sin that would have disqualified you from God's holy presence. Second qualification is the tense here. The ESV sort of over-translates the perfect tense, if you will. It makes it sound like the focus here is a process. Those who are being sanctified. There aren't that many words in the original. It's just talking about those sanctified. Yes, they're being sanctified or to be sanctified, but the focus is not on a time in particular. It's just talking about a group of things or a group of people that is to be recategorized. And perfected has to do, third clarification, perfected has to do not with any kind of perfection you could imagine. Well, what would be the perfect height and weight and skin color and hair color and eye color? And what would be the perfect career or perfect lifespan? No, it's talking about perfection with regard to your sanctity, your consecratedness, your being acceptable to God on the Lord's side, welcome in heaven, one of his. So the idea here is those being recategorized from filthy, profane, and disqualified to holy and pure and welcome with God in heaven are having it done all at once perfectly. It is finished. It's actually the same word, tetelestai word. The concept here is actually a little bit closer to what Paul is teaching in his letters when he talks about justification, about being acceptable to God, although justification comes from the language of justice and righteousness. The idea is basically the same, that you go from being unacceptable to God, utterly disqualified, subject to condemnation and being cast off, to being right with God, to meeting all of the qualifications. Here in Hebrews, we're not talking about justice and righteousness so much, though, as we're talking about cleanness, purity. That's what priesthood and sacrifice has to do with. Sin has made you defiled, unready, unworthy, and you are going to be put into a new category. You're going to be sanctified in the sense of consecrated to God. And the author is insisting that is not going to happen by nudging you an inch at a time over a long process, and maybe you'll make it, and maybe you won't. Maybe you'll be holy and pure and beautiful before God and welcome in His presence and His child just like His son in His eyes. Maybe everything will be right eventually, you know. You find out when you die, as some kinds of Christianity will teach you. You do not become this kind of pure, this kind of holy, incrementally or tentatively, maybe sort of someday when you're dead or after you spend some time in purgatory. Or if you meant well and you tried hard and you did more good than bad. Or if you topped off your merit from the treasury of the saints. Or if some so-called priest says, I absolved you, get you a little closer. It is not by having grace parceled out to you by a gatekeeping hierarchy calling itself a church. No, it is accomplished by the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, once for all takes his people completely out of the unholy category and puts them completely into the holy category. Again, not having to do necessarily with your experience of those things and your Christian growth. We're talking about your acceptability to God. None of you Christian believers are sort of acceptable to God. You are either completely repugnant and under his judgment, or you are pure and holy and delightful and beautiful and welcome because it's based on Jesus and not you. I urge you to resolve to get clear whether you were depending on Jesus to make you the latter instead of the former. By a single offering, he has perfected all the way. It is finished. The telos is reached. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. All those who are holy and consecrated to God. Actually, this deserves some reflection because it applies backwards as well as forward to Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. And it applies very specifically to saints. It's Jesus knowing exactly whose sins he was suffering for, whose life he was redeeming, which unholy people he was making holy. The ones being sanctified are suddenly made perfect in the reckoning and in the ruling of God by a single offering, not by any worldly counterfeit or priestcraft or self-excusing or man-made ritual, no. You're perfect. Perfect in Christ. Finally, the sacrifice of Christ is final as attested by the Spirit. Verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Now, the reason he says the Holy Spirit bears witness is because he's about to quote Scripture. So understand, as far as the New Testament is concerned, whenever you are reading the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is speaking. This is not, you know, a maybe sort of thing, or, Karl Barth, you can sort of hear the voice of God or the work of God. No, the words of the Old Testament are the words of the Holy Spirit. God says these words from Jeremiah 31. Now, we've heard these verses from Jeremiah 31 quoted already. It was a big part of Hebrews' argument back in chapter 8. It is Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant. 600 years before Christ came, it was foretold that the frustrating, disappointing, Sinai version of the covenant of grace would be beautifully replaced, upgraded, would give way to the new covenant, a covenant in which the law would be written on our hearts, when we would with more spiritual power and clarity and durability and fruitfulness, we would love the Lord more purely and instinctively and effectively. We would have access to God, and this whole thing would be operative from the inside out, and we're being reminded of some of those things in verse 16. But notice in verse 17 that the author here, for his argument, is saying, essentially, yeah, remember the new covenant that we talked about? Remember how we already agreed that that was going to be mediated by Jesus? Remember how it contains all those other promises? Focus on the last one, he's saying. After saying, verse 16, new covenant, then he adds, verse 17, here's my upshot, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's forgiveness. That's why verse 18 speaks of forgiveness. I will not remember them against you. God does not forego his omniscience. He knows that we have sinned, but he does not remember them judicially. He does not remember them against us. He does not call them to mind and drag it up and make it a big deal. It's put behind us, you might say, when God forgives us. And if, essentially the author of Hebrews is saying, if you take seriously the permanent, final nature of the new covenant, that not only would there be a final sin offering, but it would actually result in sins and lawless deeds being remembered no more, then you have to understand the forgiveness God is granting you to be permanent, to be eternal. There's forgiveness and therefore no longer any offering for sin. If this is the final offering, you know, in 33 AD or whenever exactly it is a reckoning with every sin that will be committed by every member of Christ for all time. And it is now forgiveness that we can receive on the basis of Christ's work, remission of sins, that applies forever. No longer any offering for sin. You can never out-sin the cross. You can never go beyond God's reckoning because the new covenant is in force. And one of the blessings of the new covenant, some of those blessings are still unfolding, but one of the blessings of the new covenant is that this part is done. The last sacrifice has been offered so that I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Every putting away of sin was provisional prior to Christ. It is final now. And because forgiveness is final and real, and actually applies to you, Christian, for every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit, there does not ever need to be another sacrifice. God already knows, to put it simply, everything you have ever or will ever do wrong. And it's already been laid on Christ. And it's been finished. I'll just observe here that it's very unfortunate when considering the finality of Christ's work, which leads to the finality of our forgiveness as attested by the Holy Spirit teaching us the new covenant. It's very sad when Christians seem to be unconvinced of this finality, that there's nothing to be added, that you can't top off the work of Christ or improve your standing with God. Now, again, I understand the practicalities of Christian living and wanting to avoid discipline and a practice. Your worst day, Christian, you're more no more unacceptable to God. You're no further away from God. You're no more back in the category of profane and unwelcome than on your best day. No. Please believe this for yourself, first of all. Believe in the finality of forgiveness. Believe that there is nothing to add to the grace of God when it comes to accepting you. Sometimes our conscience tries to trick us into this, right? I can't go back to God. I can't believe his grace is that rich. I can't believe I don't need to suffer a little or wait a while. What are we really trying to do? We're trying to add to the atonement. We're trying to say that God's grace is not quite sufficient, that I need to suffer a little bit here or add some kind of resolution or bring myself to a certain level. It is self-atonement when we hesitate to accept the gospel offer to come back to God, to confess and to find his grace as sufficient as it ever was and his sacrifice already applied to whatever we're confessing. When you hesitate and you hide behind your fig leaves, Christian, who do you think you are? Do you think you're the one person in the world for whom the cross of Jesus Christ is not sufficient? And I would urge you, having believed it for yourself, please believe it for other people as well, your brothers in Christ. How tempted are we at times to withhold forgiveness, to carry grudges, or to wait for some qualification before somebody receives grace from us, when "it has been finished" has come from the lips of Jesus, when the new covenant has been established, when the final reckoning for sin has already happened for that brother as well as for you? Who are we to hold our grudges? Well, the sacrifice of Christ is final then. So he sat down in heaven, and so we have been perfected, and it's been attested by the Spirit as one of the defining benefits, the ultimate benefits of the new covenant. Forgiveness is not just hoped for in the future, it is established in the past and sworn to by God as a matter of covenant. And so in light of these things, I urge you not to pursue a ritualized kind of man-made religion that fails to value the definitive priesthood of Christ, which has moved past the point of sacrifice. I would urge you not to try to add anything to your righteousness or to the work of Jesus. I would urge you not to doubt the resolution of your case before God, that you have been perfectly transferred from unholy to holy forever. And I would urge you to see others with the same kind of grace with which God sees you for the sake of Christ. These are some of the benefits of his final sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so great a Savior and so great a salvation, which if we neglect, we know, you've warned us, we will not escape. Lord, please root out of our hearts all manner of dead ends and false hopes, and cause us to rely completely on the sacrifice of Jesus being finished. In him we pray. Amen.